discipleship. You know, probably something more closely related to would be an apprenticeship. You see that in the trades, and you have in the trade circles with a journeyman and apprenticeships. My brother was a pipe fitter in the New York pipe fitter union, and he was an apprentice for like 5 years, and it was not enjoyable for him. You know, the apprentices always get the bottom of the barrel jobs. They get paid less, and they do all the hard work, all the work that the journeymen don't want to do, all the tedious activities and the cleanup and all the things that simply they the experience do not want to do anymore, and they give them to the apprentices. But there's a lot to be learned in that. There's a lot of value in being an apprentice. There's a lot of value in doing the jobs that are not preferred anymore by the journeyman. There's value that is born out of doing repetitious jobs. There's value in cleaning up and all the tasks that are involved in that. There's lessons to be learned that you can't just come in simply and be like, oh, I went to the school and now I know. You don't know anything. You just know the surface. And after he's finished his schooling and everything, and then he becomes an apprentice, and he puts the intellectual concepts that he learned in the classes into application, into life application. And that's no different than in the church today. We need to take the concepts and the truths that are in God's word and then apply them to our life. And Jesus knew that. Jesus understood that. That's why he had 12 disciples. He had 12 disciples walking with him, learning all the things. They lived with him. I mean, he wandered the land for 3 years with his disciples. 3 years they learned and trained them. And still we see in God's word all the troubles and heartaches that they, you know, and the misconcepts that they had. And even in the end, when he died on the cross, they dispersed and ran away and got chicken-hearted. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came and reinvigorated them and gave them the boldness that they really captured the heart of the message. Until Jesus had to return from the grave and they still didn't even believe, some of them. And so, why would we think that we are any different today? Why would we think that we don't need disciples today? Why would we think that we don't need to disciple our youth and our young people, our new Christians? So much of the time, we work at getting them into the door, and we labor to get them past these first initial steps of understanding the gospel, and then they finally make a decision, and then we just leave them, and we forget about them almost. And we let them kind of, oh, the pastor will take care of them. The pastor will teach them through Sunday services. But it's not going to work. It's not enough. It's not enough time. He doesn't have time to work with every individual. And that's your responsibility. That's your responsibility to reach the people, the new believers, the young Christians, the young people, to disciple them and to teach them life truths. Not just Bible training and Bible teaching, but life truths as well. How to apply God's word to everyday life and how that affects their everyday life and their walk with Christ and applied to their life application with their jobs and what God's plan is for their life and how to utilize the gifts that they were given and apply that to daily life, not just intellectual concepts, not just worldviews and yes, I believe in the Bible and I believe in God's word and yes, Jesus died for my sins, but the rest of that stuff I don't want. It makes life hard. It's too hard to not follow the crowd. It's too hard to not to drink or to party or to associate with people that I know that are wrong and that are influencing my life in the wrong way. Or to do what I want to do, to follow my dream, because I want to be an engineer, or I want to be a doctor. You know, that's great, but is that what God wants for your life? Is that what God created you and formed you for? Is that what he's using your talents for, or is that what you want? And that decision needs to be made into that individual. But we need to nurture that throughout the upcoming lives, their teenage years. You know, we love to teach young people, you know, when they're little, that, you know, we could tell them, you could be whatever you want to be. You know, we want to broaden their horizons. We don't want to make life narrow for them. We want to make it wide. But the problem is we can't continue to teach that to our children. We can't continue to teach that to new Christians and young people because as they age and as they get older, that wide, broad view naturally becomes more narrow. All right. If you don't have the grades, if you can't do math, you're not going to be an engineer. Telling him all day that you're going to be an engineer is not going to help. If he's no good at math, he's not good at math. He's got to work at it, or else he's going to have to give up his dream and go and just do something else. That's the truth of the matter. But beyond all of that is that what God wants? Is that what God wants for their life? That has to be the question. We can't tell them you can do whatever you want to when they're little, and then by the time they get 16, 17, and they're ready to start choosing a career, to start orienting their high school years into some kind of career field, into college, and they say, well, what do you want to do? What do you want to be? Well, it doesn't matter what you want to do. It doesn't matter what you want to be. It matters what God wants you to be. It matters what God wants for your life. It's a matter what God has given you the traits and values and skills and abilities to be for the kingdom. That's what matters. And you will be happy and you will be successful in that. But you have to surrender yourself. You have to surrender, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. In this text here, I want to emphasize the word hate here. The word hate is not the word hate as we understand it today. It's an understanding of loving less. The word hate, miseo, regard, it can mean hate, but it also has an understanding of regard with loving less. All right. Jesus wants us to love less than him, our parents and our spouse and our children and our friends and ourselves. He wants us to put him first and then the rest. And when we do that, everything changes. Our love is not linear. It's not pointed as we sometimes want to think that if I pour my love into my family, everything else will suffer. But that's not the case when we pour our love directly into Christ. Because when we pour our love and our heart and our motivation and everything that we have, all of our zeal and passion as we would some sports team or some music or whatever it is that interests you, if we pour all that desire and focus into Christ, he will pour back the same proportion and all the more into us, and it will fill our cup. It'll fill our hearts and our love in an abounding way, in a way that we can't understand, as the way that the world does not understand, in the way that we don't understand, because we can't feel that expression through other people, through other relationships. It's simply different. And as we pour into him, he will pour back into us, and it will give us an ability to pour into others, pour love into their enemies. It'll give us the ability and the strength to love those that hate us, love those that persecute us, love those that don't simply love us back. To love the family member that you just frustrates you so much, or the coworker that frustrates you so much and simply irritates that nerve in you. He pours into, will pour into you, and you can pour that back to him. Into them, and into your family, and to others. And that's what he's trying to communicate here. He's trying to communicate to us that as we give everything to him, he will give back all the more. But it requires something. One man said that salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. And that's true. The Christian life is not simply a choice decision where we come to the altar and we make a commitment to the Lord, and we say the sinner's prayer, and then that's it. It's so much more than that. So much more than that. It requires something of you. And we like to say, and it's true, that salvation is free, because it is, but it requires something. It's going to require your life. It's not a check the box opportunity. You don't just come to the altar once, check the box, get salvation, and then go on your way and do life the way you want to choose to do it. It doesn't work that way. It's not that simple. If it was, everybody would just come and check the box and go on their way. There has to be a life commitment, and that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that and whoever does not carry their own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We can't be his disciple if we don't give it all. You know, recently I've been kind of focusing in and associating kind of the Christianese that we use every day in church. I grew up in the church as well. Since I ever can remember, I can't even remember. My father's a pastor, and so, you know, we grew up in the church. And this is all I ever knew. And sometimes I feel like that has been a hindrance to me to see things from the outside in other ways, but I didn't, you know, follow it. I pretty much was a sinner in the church at 16. You know, I didn't understand it. I didn't know. I didn't live it. You know, it wasn't until probably about 18 that I really started to capture my heart and understand the true gospel message. And nobody discipled me and taught me that and showed me the way, really. And I needed that. And our young people need that. And our new Christians need that. They need to be discipled. And so as I associated these kind of Christianese words and something, one of them that really captured my heart was the word, you know, and especially so because we use it all the time with new Christians. And we say, like, would you like to make Jesus your Lord and Savior? You know, like, what does that mean? What does that mean to make Jesus your Lord and Savior? I mean, that's a lot. That's a loaded question. It really is. That's some weight there. You know, what does it mean to make Jesus your Lord and Savior? It's heavy. To make someone your Lord is to put you in a submissive position. To put somebody in Lord over you, you've surrendered your rights. If we associate that with a feudal system and a Lord and a slave, you know, if you have a Lord, then you're the slave. You're a slave person. You're the worker. And we are called to be bondservants of Christ, his slave, by our own application. You know, to make him Lord of your life is to surrender your own life, to pick up your cross and carry it, to die to yourself. To no longer consider the things that I want to do and the things that I have chosen and the path that I have chosen for my life, but to choose his path and role for my life. And to make him my Savior is to imply that I need a Savior. Is to imply that I can't do it for myself. Is to imply that there's a need. That I need to be saved from something. Well, what is that something? We know that it's sin, our sin nature and the sin in our lives, but sometimes we don't really think about that. We just shoot that off. You want to make Lord Jesus your Lord and Savior? And we really don't think about that. You know, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Is he number one in your life? Is he the final priority? Do all of your life decisions, the things that are going to affect you and the direction that you're going, are they applied and laid out before Christ? Do you surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Do you want me to go in this way, into this direction? Or do you just simply do it? It's my life. I can do what I want. We live in a world in America, we are individuals. We are individual parties on our own life journey, on our own life path. And that's great, and that's a good system and a good way. But two-thirds of the world live in a communal lifestyle. In biblical times was a communal lifestyle. It was community-based. And that's why we see in Scripture, we sometimes see these things where we say, well, the sinner, Paul recommends that the man who is sinning blatantly in church, and he tells them to come to them and to confront him with his sin, and if he doesn't choose to not walk in that sin anymore, it says to excommunicate him from the church, to kick him out, and until he decides to change his ways, and then you can allow him back in. Do we ever do that in church? Do we kick people out because they have sin in their life? No, we don't, because we don't live in that kind of a society. To be excommunicated, or, and not necessarily communicated, but to be expelled from the church would shame an individual. They would be shamed by their community and their people of believers, and that would have weight. Here in America, they'd be like, fine, I'm going to that church, I'll go somewhere else. And there's no application. It doesn't mean anything to us. You know, Jesus wanted the followers, the people that were the multitudes, it says here in verse 25, he wanted the multitudes that were following him to understand his message. See, Jesus was on the up and up at this point. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, his final journey to Jerusalem, and he's already had a history of miracles and wonders and teaching that the people were in shock and awe about. You know, he's casting out demons, healing people. He's on the up and up. They think he is the son of David. They think he is their Messiah, or some of them do, and they think that he's going to come and he's going to take the kingdom back. He's going to go and usurp the authority that is in Jerusalem at the time, Rome, and he's going to take over. He's going to be the warrior king, and they think that that's who he is, and so they're following him because they want to be a part of that. They want to be a part of something. And as Jesus is so commonly astute to kind of capturing the moments and understanding the hearts and minds of the people, he stops for a minute. He says, hold on. And Jesus already communicated this idea to some of the crowds previously in Luke 9. We see this, and he's established this with his disciples, and they know it, that they got to surrender themselves and lead themselves. But he has he's taken another moment here, his last opportunity to establish the ground. Like, look, people, it's not surface only. You can't just come and be in the outskirts and the edges of my teaching. You got to give it all up if you want to be a part of my disciple. You have to surrender it all. Barclay says, once someone was talking to a great scholar about a young man, and he said, so-and-so tells me that he was one of your students. And the teacher answered devastatingly, he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. It is one of the supreme handicaps of the church that in it there are so many distant followers of Jesus and so far real disciples. So many people simply do not understand the gospel message and what it means to be a disciple. They simply just think that it's enough to be a Christian, to be associated with a Christian group. Where I was showing the young adults last week or the week before a video, and they were walking around the street, and they were, you know, kind of shooting Bible questions at people to see what they would say, and or simply do they read their Bibles and why or why not. And this one girl that kind of really stood out to me, that she felt a little challenged by the question, and she said, and her first response was, well, not that I'm not a Christian, but, you know, I don't read the Bible because I don't think that it's relative, I don't think that it's important for today, you know, and something on the lines of that. Like, how she associates her being a Christian, she doesn't think the Bible's important? Where did she even get that idea from? Where did she even get the idea of being a Christian? But it's just simply culturally Christian. That's what she associates with herself. Maybe she was raised in the church. I don't know. I don't know her life. But she, at this point, thinks she's a Christian. But she doesn't think the Bible's important. Jesus, in this moment as well, He, as I said before, that, you know, he's a student at catching, you know, moments of talking to the people and understanding what they needed. And as Jesus spoke to the multitudes, he again follows up this pattern of speaking to the heart of the people. When he was speaking to the Pharisees, he would capture them, the Pharisees who were rigid and unkind, pious and part of the elite elect, that who knew God's word and who knew God's truth, and they thought they had it all. And then Jesus comes along and blows their world up and simply applies life application to the teachings and truths, and they don't know what to do. And that's why they wanted to kill him. That's why they conspired to kill him, because he destroyed their world. You know, the gospel message is more than just teachings and truths. It's life application. It's the application of being a disciple, a follower of Christ, applying it to your life, in your everyday life. As I said earlier, in Luke 9, 32, I believe it is, you know, it says to take up your cross and follow me daily. Daily we have to take up our cross and follow. Daily we have to surrender ourselves. Daily we have to take self out of the picture and put Christ first. It won't work any other way. All right, we are selfish people. I am a selfish person. I want my way, and I want my way now. All right? And I imagine it's the same with the rest of you. You know, we want our way. But that's not going to work in Christ. It's not going to work. And you no longer are defined by yourself. Paul said that it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. He was in Christ. Paul was in Christ. It was no longer him, but Christ. He doesn't associate himself as an individual, but he associated himself in Christ as a disciple and as a follower of Christ. He desired to be a Christ clone, to be holy as he is holy, to be perfect as he is perfect. And that's a tall order, and I understand that, but it's a requirement of us. We are to be like Christ. And that process is discipleship. That process is discipleship in our everyday lives. That's our duty, our responsibility, and we've been failing at it. It's our duty to go and make disciples. It's our calling. It's our directive. It's our mission. That's what Jesus has established that. Being a soldier in the military, I understand this. That when he says to go, he means to go, verb, act, move. This is what you need to be doing. This is your mission. This is your objective, to go and make disciples. As Jesus, in his last moments, he leaves them with this plan, this mission. He says that all authority on heaven and earth has come upon me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, all that I have commanded you. And therefore, I'll be with you always unto the ends of the age. Go and make disciples. That's your duty. That's your responsibility. Every one of you. Not just the pastor or our leadership or our board or the Sunday school teacher. That's your individual responsibility. Parents, that's your individual responsibility to teach and to train your children, to disciple them. The youth pastor, the youth leader doesn't have enough time to deal with all the problems of every individual youth. They can only take so many. They have their own lives as well and troubles and issues and things that they're working out from and learning from. And that is their responsibility as the leadership there, but they simply just don't have enough time to do all that. That is all your responsibility to disciple your children into your youth. And to, what's that old saying that, you know, an individual doesn't raise it to children, but a community does or something like that? You know, that's so true. This is a community of believers. This is our responsibility to disciple people and to train them up in the way. It's not. It's a process. It takes time and energy. It's a thankless job many times, as being a parent generally is. Until they, you know, grow their brain back at 25, and then they realize, oh, you were right. You know. Some of you may remember the comedian Yakov Smirnoff, and he said when he first came to the United States from Russia, he was prepared for the he was not prepared for the incredible variety of instant products available in American grocery stores. He says that on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder, and I thought to myself, what a country. You know, church, there isn't a powdered Christian out there. There's not any, you know, you can't just add water and get a Christian. It takes time, energy, work. There's a journey ahead of them, a race that we're running, that they are running. And they need a guide. We all need a guide. We need our gray-haired warriors to teach us. Those that have been in the truth for decades, for years, and can look back and understand and see the long perspective, the end goal. And our young people, our young Christians, they need a guide along this journey. They need somebody who has been there before them to show them the way, to lay out and orient them. You know, you can't change people, but you can orient them in the right direction. You can provide an environment where they can grow, you know, so that they can be selective in the choices that they make so that they're not going to the left or to the right, but that they're staying on the path. You can provide the environment that they need to be nourished by God's word and to allow his truths to penetrate them and allow the Holy Spirit to affect their life. But it still comes down to the Holy Spirit. But that's our responsibility. It's hard work, and it takes time and energy. George Washington said that the future of our nation depends on the Christian training of our youth. And that was a long time ago. We need to be, you know, as those of you that are probably older than me, you can remember back when there was biblical truths kind of prevalent all through the civic community, on statues and memorials and in the churches, and where you prayed before meetings within the church grounds, or excuse me, in prayed before meetings within the civic centers. But no longer is the case anymore. You know, they're working to expel. You know, they're working hard to expel God's truths through our nation, throughout our nation, anywhere there's a Ten Commandments posted somewhere, or a Bible verse, or they're praying before the city council. You know, and they're working hard to get it out there, but our foundations are there. Our foundations are true, and they're founded in Christian gospels, but that expelling of that gospel has created a vacuum of biblical understanding, biblical knowledge. People generally associate things that with biblical truths, that, and they don't even know that they're doing that. I was watching a TV program the other day, and this guy, he says, and he's kind of a rotten character in the program, but he says, there's an old adage that, you know, you must take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of my eye. You know, and I'm like, that's biblical truth. Do they even know that? They just kind of associate it with an old wise saying. People don't know that. People don't understand that. People don't know. People can't know, you know, our young Christians, our young people, they don't know the Ten Commandments. How do you expect them to follow them? If they don't know God's truth, biblical truth, if they don't know His commands, what He's teaching us to do, and the process that we need to do to get to know Him and to be still and know that He is God and to worship Him, if they don't know that, how do we expect them to do that? They're not going to just know it on their own. They've been enculturated already. You know, our culture has shaped us. We live in American culture. It's shaped us. It's made us into something. It has affected our lives, and it has changed us in such a way that we don't even understand until we apply it and look at God's word, and be like, well, that's not what I'm doing, and that's not what everybody else is doing. Why am I doing it that way? Unless you know that, unless you know biblical truth, unless you're reading God's word, and you're looking and learning the characters and the situations that are in there, how will you know the difference? You'll think you've been doing it right all along, and you've been doing it wrong. You know, my daughter honored me in a way that she doesn't probably even know, but me and Melody, she posted on her Facebook once, or somewhere, I don't know, it was a text message or something, I don't remember, but one of her friends had said something to her on the lines of, you know, why are you so smart and wise, or something like that, and her reply and response was that, do you ever think to actually listen to the advice that your parents give you? And that was special, you know. And it's so true. We have this thing in us, this desire in us to resist instruction, to resist teaching and training, especially as a youth, as a young person. You know, you're old, you don't understand. Things are different when you're a kid. It wasn't different. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing. Old history and a new history. Old concepts, old ideas and a new history and a new day. Just because you didn't have Facebook and internet years ago, it doesn't mean you didn't have the same kind of challenges and temptations. They're still there. They're still learning. We're still being exposed to stuff that we shouldn't be exposed to. And all the things are still the same. You know, and as young people, you need to listen to those that have gone before you. Listen to the adults. Listen to the young adults, the your parents, those that are older than you. They have wisdom. They don't want to destroy your life. They're not looking to stomp on your dreams. They're trying to show you that your dreams are maybe a little bit too broad, you know, or they need to be narrowed in a sense. I had one individual. They said to me that I want to be a spy. You know, and she also says that she wanted to be a psychologist at the same time. Well, you got to pick one. If you want to go and pursue a path, you have to choose one. You know, I don't want to necessarily stomp on her dreams or anything, but I'm going to say, look, to be a psychologist requires time and energy and school, probably like 10 years worth of school. You know, when do you have time to be, you know, in the CIA or whatever you want to be? You know, you have to pick a career field there. You got to get criminal justice and training and understanding that you can't do both. Those that are around us are—they're giving us instruction and teaching, you know, on the levels that they are. They desire for us to grow. They desire to pour out the truth and understanding that they have learned over the years into your life for a reason, for a good reason. And that's when you, as a young person, as an individual, you take a consensus of all those that are teaching you and training you and instructing you, and you find the wisdom in that. You know, I'm not saying you only listen to everything that people say, or those that are over you, but you take a consensus of that and learn from that and take maybe a little bit from this and a little bit of that, you know, and to learn. They desire for you to be successful. They desire for you to grow in Christ. If it doesn't burn, if it doesn't sting a little, then you're probably not learning anything. You're just going on with the status quo. It has to cut us a little. It has to take us a little bit out of our comfort zone. Biblical truth does that. It takes us outside of ourselves. It causes us and requires us to surrender ourselves and to give it all to Christ. We have to feed the right side. We feed our spiritual truth. Less of me and more of you, John the Baptist said. We have to feed that part of us, not the monster that lives inside of us, our flesh. We don't want to feed into that because it's going to destroy us in the end. Our sin nature will destroy us in the end. It will take us down the wrong path. There's an old American Indian tale that recounts the story of a chief who was telling a gathering of young braves about the struggle within. It's like two dogs fighting inside of us, the chief told them. There's one dog who wants to do the right and the other dog that always wants to do the wrong. And sometimes the good dog seems stronger and is winning the fight, but sometimes the bad dog is stronger and is winning the fight. And they say, who is going to win in the end? The young braves ask. And the chief answers, the one you feed. The one you feed. That's who's going to win in the end. And if you're feeding your heart and mind with biblical truth, you're allowing yourself to be stifled and conditioned and to grow, that part of you will grow and you will be successful. And the more of Christ you will get, the more in Christ you will become, the more of a follower of Christ you will become, and that will shape your entire life. But we have to surrender ourselves to somebody. We have to be in submission to somebody in a sense of allowing them to speak into our life, even the truths that we don't want to hear. You know, we see all the time in social media and in Facebook, people say like, you know, a real friend will tell you the truth. You know, that's a great saying. Wonderful saying. But when somebody actually does it, it's a whole other world. That's a whole other world. We don't want to hear the real truth. We don't want to tell somebody to tell us that we're doing something wrong and that we shouldn't be doing it. That's not your business. Get out of my business, you know. We need to let people into our business. We need to let people in. Allow them to tell us when something's doing wrong and not, you know, explode in them and get angry. And that's got hard and that's a process in itself. But we have to allow people to speak into our life and to change us and to shape us. Allow ourselves to be disciples of Christ and his teachings, but also of those that have gone before us. The elders in the church, the board members, those that who have authority, God-given authority in the church, allow them to shape and speak into your life. It's crucial to your development. It's crucial to your understanding of who God is and what he has done. In 1 Peter 3:15, it tells us that always be prepared to give an answer to all those who ask you. Give a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Give the reason for the hope that you have. You know that we have to be able to communicate the gospel, be able to communicate the joy that I have in my life and why I am who I am and why God has shaped me and changed me, made me into a new creation and changed me, and be able to communicate that to people. So that you can then therefore become a discipler of somebody else. As you are being discipled, you can then therefore disciple someone else. But if you can't communicate that, if you can't even communicate the salvation message and understand that why you're a Christian, you might maybe need to rethink, you know, am I a Christian? If I can't even communicate what that means, do I really believe it? That's a tough challenge. So what does that require? The question is, what does that require of me now? What does that require of me? Well, adults, the elders, saints, it requires some work on your part for you to make time for people. It requires you to set aside some time to find somebody to disciple. Find a young person or a young Christian who is new to the church or new to the faith and begin to pour your life into them. Pour your experience into them, the things that you have learned and how you blend your Christian walk with your everyday life and your job and how that is your ministry and how that has become a part of your life. Make time for them to pour your life into them. Not just on Sunday school or the moments that, you know, in between church services or after church, but other times, after work, on weekends, take them out. We have tons of college students that pour through here on a regular basis, and even young people as well. Take them out. You've got a pool in your house, invite them over to spend some time at the pool. Take them out to lunch. Spend some time in their life, get to know them and learn from them, and so that they can feel comfortable with you, and then they can share some of the things that are going on in their life, and then you can share what you have learned in your life. You can't just come up to somebody and say, you're doing this wrong, you need to change it. It's not going to work. You need to be invested in their life and spending time with them, not just Bible class time, not just teaching and training, but just one-on-one time associating with them. Invite them up, come over to do some work. Have them come over and clean your yard and pay them a couple bucks. Or not. I don't know. You know, it takes time and effort and work on your part. And too often, you know, we come to church and we make a beeline for that door to leave. You know, there has to be time to fellowship and to get to know people. And I love this time over here after the service where we get the time to fellowship and to talk and to learn about each other. But let's take it even a step further now and begin to, you know, to learn and get to know new people, but also start to challenge people and to hold them accountable. You know, ask them some tough questions. Ask them the questions that might burn. Did you read your Bible this week? Did you pray this week? Where in the Bible are you reading? If they can't answer that, then they probably didn't read their Bible. Ask them the tough questions about in life. Where is God taking you? What have you learned in the last month in Christ? What has he taught you? Has he taught you anything? No? Well, then maybe you need to pray and read. Maybe you need to get in there. If you're not being continually changed and renewed, then you're drying up. You're drying up. And you need to get filled. You need to get some more of that living water in your life. And young people, you have to do the same. You got to make time for the adults in your life. College students, you need to make time for them. Don't make the beeline at the door. Fill your schedule up with so much things that you have to do that you have to race out of here and to get to school or get to class or get to work or whatever it may be. You got to make time for adults and the others, though they may not be an adult to you, but allow them to speak into your life, to invest some time, to make a friendship with somebody. That's why we come to church. We come for the fellowship. And to sharpen each other and to grow. That's why we're here. This cannot be your primary resource for the gospel and truth in your life. It can't. It's not going to work. You have to be reading and being changed and shaped by God's word every day of the week and then come here for a boost. It's not going to work. It's a lifestyle. It's more than just one-on-one, or it's more than just coming to church and associating and getting your fill, but it has to be a part of your everyday life. So you got to make time, young people. You got to make time to let the adults. And when they invite you to something, don't just say no instantly. All right? Because I know it. And adults, when they say no, just ask them next week again and again and again. After 4 or 5 weeks, they start to feel guilty about saying no. All right? You got to be persistent. You got to be persistent and to disciple them and to make that connection. And then eventually they'll trust you and know that you have their best interest at heart, and that you can learn from them, and they can learn from you. I've learned a lot from working with the young people and adults. They have sharp minds. They do understand some things, and they have something to teach us as well. We can learn from them as well. Sometimes they can reignite some fires in our own hearts that have kind of dwindled. It challenges us. We are discipling something that also requires us to be continually in the truth as well, continually feeding ourselves so that we have something to pour out into young people or to young new Christians. So it's a two-sided. There's double gain here. And then, you know, there's a legacy that we leave from behind, that we didn't learn a lifetime of truths and instruction from decades of biblical teaching and Bible study, and then we go to the grave with it, but we have poured it out, we have given it back. That's why he wants us to make disciples, not decision makers, make disciples. We have to pour back into those people, the young people, the younger Christians, so that they can pour back in. And that's how this reproductive process begins. If we start this cycle, they will begin to pour out. Their lives will be changed. They'll be renewed and refreshed, and they'll be excited about that, and they'll be telling somebody else about that. And then they will get renewed and refreshed, and they will tell somebody else about that. And soon enough, the pulpits will be full of, the pews will be full of people. They will be hungry for God's word, not just coming to church because they like the worship or they like the message, but they come to associate with God. They come to associate with God's word and to hear his voice and to pour into him and to worship him. And they don't care about if the music is not their style, but they don't care. They'll just be concerned about pouring into God and letting him pour back into him. And they'll come to hear God's word. And they'll come to the activities that we plan, not because it's convenient to them, but because they want to give what they have received. And in those times of inconvenience and struggle, well, they will consider it a reward. And they will work and they'll be hungry. But we have to work at that. We have to make disciples. We have to pour into ourselves and into those around us. We have to go and make disciples. That's our responsibility. That's our duty. Go and make disciples. That's what he told us to do. Everyone. All those who surrender themselves to Christ. All those who make him your Lord and Savior. To go and make disciples. You can't accept the part where he says, I want your salvation, and then skip over the part that he says you got a job to do now. Let's play pretend. Let's pretend that for you that you work for me. And in fact, you are my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner, and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make arrangements and take my family and move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and then I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you directions and instructions. I will leave you, I'll leave, and you will stay. Months pass, and I follow the letters, and a flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. And I spell it all out. I spell out all my expectations, and I finally return. Soon after my arrival, I drive around the office, and I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist room, and she's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station. I look around and notice that the wastebaskets are overflowing, and the carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks. And nobody seems to be concerned that the owner has returned. I ask about your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, I think he's down there. Disturbed, I move in that direction, and I bump into you as we're finishing a chess game with your sales manager, and I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. What in the world is going on, man? What do you mean? Well, look at this place. Did you get any of my letters? Letters? Oh, yes, sure. I got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have had a letter study every Friday since you left. And we have divided the personnel into small groups to discuss many of the things you wrote. Some of the things you were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized the entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters. Okay, you got my letters. You studied them and you meditated on them, discussed and even memorized them, but what did you do about them? Do? We didn't do anything about them. Are we doing anything about the instructions and the letters that God has given to us? God's word is God's message to us. It's his letter to us. What are we doing about it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray today, Lord, that your word has met the hearts of those that it was meant for, Lord, for all of us. Lord, you've challenged me, and I pray that as we go into this time of fellowship and share a meal together and we break bread, that we would begin to develop relationships, relationships that will encourage us, that will develop us, that will change us, Lord, and the relationships that we can pour into others and that we can shape them and begin this discipleship process. Lord, that we can make apprentices. Lord, that we can make pupils, that we can be a teacher to those that are younger in Christ from us, Lord. And I pray that your biblical truths will saturate our hearts as we study and we learn, and that you will challenge us today, Lord. I pray that commitments will be made today, Lord. That people will commit in their hearts and their minds to go and make disciples, to make followers of you, to orient people towards you, to show them the way, so that and teach them all the things that they have learned throughout the years, Lord, so that they can be sold out Christians in Christ. Help us to identify closer with you, less of us and more of you today, Lord. And bless this meal that we have before us. In your mighty and your holy name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Join us next door for some food and fellowship. And if you have to go.